Well, we read together these so familiar words in the Gospel of Luke, in the second chapter, reading from verse 8. So my intention is, as this morning, to continue to reflect with you on those unfathomable words in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. And the Word who was with God, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. So we continue to consider the incarnation of the Son of God, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, we break into the narrative of our Lord's nativity. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. May God bless to our lives this His own living Word. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel, and to these quite astounding words that we read in the 14th verse, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." This Word, this one who expounds, who reveals, who declares the Father, who was in the beginning with the Father, and who was God with the Father, He has become flesh and made His dwelling among us. You will know that each of the four Gospel writers begin their Gospels in different ways. Each introduction is unique to each of the four Gospels. And this evening I want to reflect a little with you on the significance of the way that John introduces his Gospel. Why is it that John introduces the historical account of our Saviour's life with these 18 verses that take us behind history into eternity? What is the significance of John's prologue? Why does John begin his Gospel in this unique way, unlike the other three Gospels? I think there are perhaps at least three reasons why John begins the Gospel the way he does, and it's the third of these reasons that I want to particularly consider with you this evening. But first of all, he begins his Gospel like this to confront us with the true starting point of Christology, the doctrine of Christ.
He wants to remind us that all our thinking about Jesus Christ must start from above and not from below. He's reminding us that you cannot make any sense of Jesus Christ without grasping that He is from above, that He is a heavenly intrusion into our world. He tells us in verse 18 that He has come from the Father's side. And right at the outset of His Gospel, as John begins to unpack the good news of a Savior, he is saying to us, this Savior has come from above. He is God's gift from above to this broken, sinful, disordered world. Here, if you like, is someone from another place who is able, as no one from this place is, to bring us hope before God. Left to ourselves, we would be altogether lost and undone. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul puts it quite strikingly. The first man, he says, was of the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven. From that holy place, that pristine place, that sinless place. And so in his introduction, John is saying, here is the true starting point of all Christology, of all thinking about Christ. He is from above, and He has come from above into this sinful world. But secondly, in beginning as he does, John wants to impress upon us deeply that if we had been left to ourselves, we would be without hope and without God to all eternity. The great significance of these opening verses is that it casts the spotlight on another. Here is God's provision for this broken, lost, sinful world. Here is a Savior come from God. And right at the outset of his Gospel, John is saying to us, here is God's answer. Here is God's provision. Here is the one from God who alone is able to reconcile us to God. You see, the great tragedy of humanity is that before God, our sin has left us without hope and without God. The great tragedy of every one of us here tonight is that our sin has made a separation between us and God. Sin has brought unrighteousness into our lives. Sin has made this breach between us and God. And how are we to be recovered to God, restored to God, reconciled to God, made at one with God? And John is saying, from the side of God, that has come another to be our Savior. In a sense, and John will unpack this in his Gospel, he is saying, there is nothing in this world, and there is no one in this world who is able to fit us for heaven. And so God has sent another from his side. When David Dixon, the great 17th century Scottish theologian pastor, lay in his deathbed, he was seen, I would assume, muttering to himself, and he was asked, what are you doing? And he said, I'm taking all my bad deeds and all my good deeds and throwing them into one bundle and fleeing from both of them to Christ. Notice what he said, I'm taking all my bad deeds, ah yes, we understand that well enough, and all my good deeds, for all my good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God, and I'm casting them all into one bundle, and I'm fleeing from them all to Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying at the outset of his gospel. Here is the one we are to flee to. Here is the one in whom life, fellowship with God, salvation is to be found. That's why he writes in the 12th verse, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But there is a third reason why John begins his gospel in this way, with this prologue, and it's this that I want to especially consider with you this evening. He begins this way because the prologue, these opening 18 verses, become the key to unlock everything that will follow in the next 21 chapters. These verses are what makes sense of everything that John is about to write about. Without this prologue, we would be left utterly perplexed. We would always be pausing to ask ourselves, who is this man? Who is this? Who says this? Who does this? Who dies this way? Who is he? And in the prologue, John is saying to us, I think, here is the key that will unlock everything. Here is the key that will make sense of everything that follows. Grasp this and allow it to illuminate everything that I'm about to write concerning this Word who has become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So let me try and explain what I mean when I say the prologue, these opening verses, and perhaps in particular those key words in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let me try and explain why these words are the key that unlock everything and that explain everything that John is about to write of, in particular from the 19th verse to the very end of his gospel. First of all, these words, in particular the words of verse 14 and the Word became flesh, these words explain the astonishing miracles that Jesus performed. When you read through the Gospels, you cannot but ask yourself, how is this Jesus of Nazareth able to do such mighty things? And you see, in John's Gospel, it's quite significant, I think, that Jesus' miracles are most often called not miracles, but signs. They're called signs. Now, you know the function of a sign. A sign points you beyond itself. And John records these mighty miracles, not so that our wonder will be excited, but so that we will be pointed beyond these signs to the one who performed them. If you just scan through John's Gospel, you'll see that there's a succession of significant signs. There is in chapter 2 the transformation of the water into wine at Cana in Galilee. In chapter 5 there is the healing of the official's son. In chapter 6 there is the feeding of the 5,000. Again in chapter 6 there is Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 9 he heals and gives sight to the man born blind. In chapter 11 he raises Lazarus from the dead. And you're left asking yourself, how is this? Who is this man who is able to do such things? But you see, John has already told us he is the Word who has become flesh. He is God incarnate. It is God who stands among us in our frail flesh. It is the God-man who is doing these mighty signs that point to who he is. You remember how in chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's speaking to them of who he is. Philip has asked, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus says to him, don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the signs themselves. Let the signs tell you who I am. Let the signs point you to my true identity, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Bow down and worship, said a man to other men. But secondly, these words explain the remarkable claims that Jesus made. You cannot read John's Gospel without being utterly astonished at the unembarrassed egocentricity of Jesus. He stands before men and he says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He stood beside a tomb, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The self-conscious egotism of Jesus of Nazareth is altogether staggering. Here is a man walking the dust of ancient Palestine and saying to other men, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. No wonder his mother and brothers initially thought him mad. He's beside himself. Who does he think he is? Making these astounding claims. He needs locked away. But you see, John has already told us. Who is he? He is the Word become flesh. He is the one who was with God and who was God and who's come from the side of God. This is who speaks as he speaks. And what John is saying to us is this. Grasp this, he says. Grasp this. That the one who will make these astounding claims is none other than the eternal Word made flesh. What appears on the surface as staggering egocentricity is simply sober truth. It is the eternal Word of God, the Son who is from everlasting to everlasting, who stands before men in our flesh and who says, I am the light of the world. Who Jesus is invests significance in all he does and in everything he says. Theologians put it like this. They say there is the priority of the who over the what. Who he is gives significance to what he does. And you see that thirdly in this way, because these words explain the saving significance of the death that Jesus died. It not only explains the astounding miracles that he performed and the remarkable claims that he made, but explains the saving significance of the death he died. Why should Jesus' death have any more significance than a martyr's death? Why? Why should the death of one man have such astonishing implications for all men and women everywhere, in all ages. The Romans crucified thousands. But only one crucifixion is remembered today. Now, why is that? Because of who he was, who was crucified. And here you see we encounter the unfathomable mystery of Calvary. As the incarnation leaves us gasping, wondering how can it be that the Eternal One becomes flesh in the womb of a virgin? How can it be? My friends, Calvary takes us beyond the unfathomable wonder of the incarnation and poses this question. How can the God-man die? How can God die? If God could die, he would not be God. And yet the Eternal Word made flesh died. No wonder Wesley wrote, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore its strange design?" But what gives significance to his death is the person that he was. John Calvin has a most magnificent paragraph in Book 2 of the Institutes. Let me read you part of it. It's just the most wonderful passage. If you read it, it's in 2:12-2, Book 2, Chapter 12, Section 2. And Calvin writes this, "It was imperative that he who was to become our Redeemer be both true God and true man. It was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do that? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than world or air could do this? Now, says Calvin, where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie but with God alone? Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son." He dies. But what gives his death saving significance? What gives his death atoning virtue? It is that he is the God-man. The eternal virtue of his death lies in that union of deity with humanity that we call the hypostatic union, where indissolubly he brings eternal significance to his sacrifice. Attempts are made by theologians to explain how this could be. It's often said, well, he died in his human nature. And that's true. That's true. But, beloved, think on this. Though he had two natures, he was but one person. You cannot confuse his natures, but neither can you separate them. You say, well, Ian, how are we to explain this? My dear, dear friends, we will never explain this. That's why the first resting place of true theology is doxology. The true resting place of theology is on our knees, glorying in what God has done for us. Who can explore his strange design? None can. That's why the gospel summons us to shun all speculation and to fall prostrate in adoration. It is who he is that explains the saving significance of his death. But then fourthly, it is who he is, as we see in verse 14 here, that explains his death-defeating resurrection. You see, the resurrection was the most inevitable act in human history. And why? Why so? Because it was not possible that death could keep hold of him, as the Apostle Peter put it. You know these great words in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. They are wonderful words, glorious words. The risen Lord Jesus Christ coming to John and saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell." It was not possible that death could hold him, because he was the Word made flesh. He entered the human arena, not as all of us do, but he entered it as the Lord of life, as the transcendent sovereign God of time and eternity. Death had no claim on him, only on him as the covenant head of all his people. Only as the representative head of his people could death claim him. And when he had paid by his sinless life and by his sin-atoning death the price of sin, death had no claim on him. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. But this Jesus Christ was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And the Word was made flesh. The resurrection was the most inevitable act in human history. For when he had paid that awful price, he was raised from the dead. For he was the Lord of life and death. Do you see what John is doing in this prologue? He's saying, "Behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Behold his eternal majesty, his infinite dignity. He will be the centerpiece of all that I write from this point on. Grasp this. That the eternal God has come among us. And that explains everything that follows. It explains that men could do nothing to him that was out with his own will and purpose. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of my own accord." John's prologue is the key to everything that follows. You see, nothing else explains the circumstances of his life, his death, and his resurrection but this. And this explains everything. Who Jesus is invests all he did with ultimate and eternal significance. Let me ask you, as I try to draw this to a close this evening, do you live as if Jesus Christ were God incarnate? You say, "Well, Ian, what does that mean?" At heart it means simply this: do you live your life in joyful adoration? Do you live your life in humble obedience? Is it your heart's delight to live for him who lived and died and rose again for you? If this is who Jesus Christ is, how ought we then to live? How ought we then to live? You say Jesus is Lord. My dear friends, does your life show that Jesus Christ is Lord? When you read through the account of the Nativity in the Gospels, you find angels singing. You find shepherds praising. You find wise men worshipping. And at the end of the day, that is the only issue. They bowed down and worshipped. They fell down and acknowledged him to be who he is. The eternal God in our flesh. When we recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, the Word who became flesh, we realize that God is not out there, at a distance from us, arbitrarily ruling us, directing us, governing us. We find that on the throne of heaven there is a man who has joined our frail flesh to eternal glory, who knows our frame, who remembers that we are dust, who understands from experience the vulnerability and the temptability of our humanity. When we honour Jesus Christ for who he is, our worship is invested not only with awe and reverence, but with tender awe and joyful reverence. Because though we come to him who is higher than the highest heavens, we come to him who became flesh. As Jesus Christ, the one you bow down and worship, you say, Ian, not as I ought. Let me say it before you, not as I ought. But with the disciples we say, Lord, to whom else would we go? To whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are my Lord and my God. I would rather have Jesus than silver and gold. You see, at the end of the day, the issue is not, do you confess Christ? That's vital. The issue is, does your confessing Christ evidence itself in your living? And will it be at the end of the day your testimony in dying? Will you, like David Dixon, be saying, I take all my bad deeds and all my good deeds and I cast them into one bundle and trust alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And the Word became flesh. Kai hologos sarx egenitor. He became what he was not, in order that judgment-deserving sinners might become what they were not, even children of the living God. Let us pray. Father, we are altogether out of our depth. We only speak so as not to remain silent. We find ourselves bewildered at times, perplexed. We find ourselves
attempting to fathom the unfathomable. We would lay that all to one side and simply bow down and worship and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.